I hope you've been paying close attention to the news, because I was shocked to learn that the number of natural disasters around the world has increased more than four times, fourfold than it was in the 1980s. You realize that? We're having four more, I mean 400% more of natural disasters. In fact, a British charity, Oxfam, analyzed the data from Red Cross and the United Nations, and they found that the Earth is currently experiencing 500 major natural disasters per year. And that is compared to 120 natural disasters in the 1980s. And that's not because they weren't aware of them, it's because there's more of them happening. The number of people who are affected by natural disaster went up from the 1985, 174 million, to now currently 250 million every single year are affected by a natural disaster. I was looking up on the website and I saw that there are websites dedicated to just natural disasters. And currently, everything that's going on, I just saw it this morning, it was amazing. There are more earthquakes than usual in 2014. Now, I've been trying to give you good statistics. I don't want to be ever sensationalistic, tell you things that are, you know, just really pump you up. I want to tell you exactly what's happening. You know what statistics are, right? Statistics are like a lamppost, right? They shed light or they hold up a drunk, you know, so you got to be careful what kind of statistics you give. So I looked up these statistics from the USGA, and actually, you know, they're pretty conservative when it comes to their understanding of natural disasters, and they don't want to get people all excited, that kind of thing. But they found that there were more than twice as many big earthquakes in the first quarter of 2014 as compared to the average since 1980. We're getting more big earthquakes. In fact, geophysicist Tom Parsons of the U.S. Geological Survey just said, quote, "We have recently experienced a period that has had one of the highest rates of great earthquakes ever recorded." There are more earthquakes in the last 10 years that have been a magnitude 8 or larger have jumped up 300% more. It's really interesting. The number of nations involved in armed conflict has increased internationally. War. And then there's the increase of worldwide media, TV, and internet, which promotes the leaders who are offering false answers to the world's problems, continues to increase. So we're studying the birth pangs of the end times, and they are increasing with intensity. And so, therefore, I'd like you, if you would, to open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and let's look at what Jesus says about what's happening at the end times. He's describing the difficulty that it is to live in our day, and then he's also describing the indicators that will intensify as we get closer to his second coming. So, in honor of the Word of God, like we normally do, if you would, please stand, and from your outline, let's read verses 4 through 8 together out loud. After Jesus talks about the great temple in Jerusalem, it's going to be destroyed in verses 1 through 3 of Mark 13. The disciples ask this question now in verse 4 of Mark 13. Let's read it together all the way to verse 8. Here we go. Ready? "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we don't have to be afraid, because we know that you're in control and that you are eternal, that you're already there, that you know these things, you have planned these things as an expression of your wrath and judgment, as well as an opportunity again to see many people come to know you and to surrender their lives and to repent of their sins. So we have great hope in the future that you have planned, even though it's hugely disastrous and it's unbelievably difficult to think about all these things happening. And Father, we know that we've come together today and we have many issues that are weighing on us. Many people have had difficult weeks. And Father, again, you knowing the future should remind us that you're in charge,
that you know what's best for us, that you bring these trials about for us to endure. And Lord, that also you mean them for our best. And so we want to trust you and thank you for our lives and where they're headed and the difficulties that we sometimes face. And Father, we want to thank you again for being a God we can trust and a Savior who's died for us and given us new life and great hope for our future in spite of the outpouring of your wrath on this planet. And we would pray, Father, that we would have that perspective, that we would know that you're causing all things together for good in our lives, and that you have a great purpose in all this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Mark 13 is called the Olivet Discourse because it is given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And they're looking over the temple and they're talking about its coming destruction. And then they're talking and leaping into the eschaton and talking about then the ultimate end of destruction, which is the tribulation. It is the longest discourse in Mark by our Lord. In fact, the Lord's answer is the longest answer to any question that the Lord recorded in the New Testament, reminding you and I, hey, we should pay attention. This is a big deal. The Lord wants us to know about this. And this discourse starts with the devastating destruction of the temple. And then as soon as that, you know, type is fulfilled, then it jumps into the eschaton with the devastating destruction of the tribulation, then followed by the certain second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 13 concerns eschatology. That comes from two words, eschaton, or it's the word eschatos, which means last, and then ology is the study of, and so it's the study of last, the study of the last things. And the main event, the one thing that everybody focuses on, that we should focus on, is this. The main event is that Jesus Christ is physically and gloriously returning to this planet, and he's going to set things right. Amen to that?
Amen.
That's the main event. And Jesus said in John 14, 3, there in your outline, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Revelation ends with Jesus' promise, surely I am coming soon. And John's response, amen, come Lord Jesus. Now we're all looking for that day, and yet before that comes, there's going to be the outpouring of his wrath on this planet, a 7-year period that Mark 13 now is describing. It's called the tribulation. It's described in Daniel 9 and Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And it is Daniel's 70th week. It is the time of judgment. And the Lord is telling us that our day, today is going to be difficult. It's going to be filled with trouble, like deception, like war, like famine, like earthquakes. Those are to occur in our day. But when we finally arrive at the tribulation, and those troubling signs are going to intensify in a way that we have never seen on this planet, it is going to be the worst time ever. No time that the history of the world has ever experienced will be as bad as this time. More deception, more war, more famine, more quakes, more death. So the question is, as we're studying this, as these signs described in Mark 13 begin to intensify in our day, is it indicating that we're getting close to the tribulation? Is it? Our Lord wants his men and you to know that the tribulation, what it's going to be like. He describes the birth pangs in verses 5 through 13, and then the middle of the tribulation in verses 14 to 18, and then finally the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, the horrible outpouring of God's wrath for sin on this planet in verses 19 to 25. But before all the Lord's coming, are we getting closer to the beginning of the end? That's the question I keep asking. Well, I want to challenge you. Be careful and be mindful and listen carefully to what Jesus says here in Mark. Be here every week. And by the time we get to verse 37, you'll have your answer, okay? You'll know whether it's coming or not. But don't be afraid. We are being pressed today to be afraid. The media is fueling your fears. Even the way they phrase things, they're fueling your fears. Understand, God has plans for his children. And many of us believe that our God has a plan to actually remove us from this planet before he pours out his wrath on this planet. For only those who are in Christ Jesus, only those in Christ, and he plans to do it via the rapture. Would you turn in your Bibles and hold your place here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, even though the movie Left Behind is getting very bad reviews, very bad. In fact, one commentator said, it doesn't have a prayer.
to be successful. It is a fictional adaptation with unbiblical assumptions and additions. Obviously, in spite of that, in spite of Nicolas Cage, okay, in spite of how bad this movie is, there is going to be a rapture. There is. In spite of the bad movie, there's still going to be a rapture. And you say, why? How do we know? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. In fact, there will be a rapture, and it is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Take a look at the definition of the rapture in your outline. The rapture is a future event when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven and in a moment of time resurrect the bodies of departed believers, transform the bodies of living believers immediately into his glorious presence, and then escort them to heaven to live with him forever. The Lord wants you to be aware of the rapture, that our believing loved ones who have died are not going to miss out on heaven. Take a look at what he says in verse 13 of 1 Thess 4. But we do not want you to be what?
Uninformed.
That means he wants you to be informed of the brethren, those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you would not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. They've died in Jesus. Now, at the rapture, the Lord will come again in the clouds with a shout, and the bodies of dead believers will be resurrected bodily. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who've died now already, now he's talking to the Thessalonians, they will rise first. Now, as soon as the dead are raised, living believers will immediately be transformed into glorified bodies without dying, and then forevermore be with Christ. That is the hope of every single Christian in this room. How many of you want to not only skip the tribulation, but skip death, and automatically just go from right now to glorified body? Any takers? Yeah, okay, so look at verse 17, this is awesome. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, circle that word, be caught up, that verb there, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The dead in Christ and the living in Christ will all receive their eternal glorified bodies at the same moment. There is no need to fear death, Christian, because God's got a plan for us. You say, Chris, the rapture, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. So right you are. But just because that word is not in the Bible does not mean that it is false. The word Trinity is not in the Bible either, and that is true. The word rapture comes from the verb caught up there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Look there. We who are alive and remain will be what? Caught up together. Now that term, that Greek term is harpazo, and it means to seize, to take away, to snatch. And harpazo is translated in the early Latin versions of the Bible. It was translated from Greek to Latin with the Latin word rapturo. That's where we get the word rapture from the Latin word, which is where we get our English word rapture. Some believe that John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15 point to the rapture as well. Read aloud with me John 14, 2 and 3. Here we go. Ready? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also. Looking forward to that, aren't we? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So when will the rapture occur? I believe the best view to hope for is the rapture prior to or before this coming seven-year tribulation, right before it occurs. It is called the pre-tribulational rapture position. We are pre-tribbers here at FBC. Now, there are those who think that the rapture will be in the middle of the tribulation, mid-trib, or at the end of the tribulation, post-trib. There are some who believe that the rapture is right before the final outpouring of God's wrath, right towards the end of the tribulation. They call that the pre-wrath position of the rapture. And there are some who even think that only those of you this morning who are filled with the Spirit and on fire for Jesus and walking in obedience will be raptured, and everybody else who's kind of marginal and in the flesh today is going to get left behind. That's called the partial rapture view. How many of you would go today if that were true? Just kidding. All right.
We don't need to think about that. Take a look at the chart there. It shows you all the different positions, except for the partial one, which is really dumb. But why should you hope in the rapture before the tribulation? Why should you hope for pre-trib? Obviously, no sane person. Let me qualify this. There are some people here at FBC I would consider not sane, okay? They're just crazy, wonderful, zealous people. But no sane person wants to go through the tribulation. Amen?
Amen.
Nobody really wants to do that. But biblically, why can then we hope in a pre-trib rapture? Well, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Stay with me. Get in the Bible there and turn there. And let me give you six reasons really quickly. Number one, because the rapture is described as, and this is not in your outline here, but it's described as sudden and unexpected. When you look at the second coming of Christ, you basically see Him in the sky. You see Him coming. You see Him entering into the war, the battle of Armageddon and conquering. And it's just an incredible scene where the rapture is described as very sudden, very unexpected. And so therefore, we see that as something that would consider pre-tribulational. Also, secondly, because the church is curiously absent from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, which is the detailed account of the tribulation. The church is not even mentioned there at all as being on planet Earth in Revelation 6 through 19. So we would say, well, then they've been taken away already. Thirdly, because 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us the restrainer is removed. You say, what are you talking about? Well, you're now there in 2 Thessalonians 2. This present age is described as the age of restraint. 2 Thess 2, 6 says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Now, what he's saying here is the Antichrist is being held back in 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 6. He's being held back until God decides that it's time to reveal him. So he's being held back until God basically releases him. The tribulation age is described as an age of rebellion. That's 2 Thess 2, 7. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness, rebellion, craziness, defiance is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is, what? Taken out of the way, and then that lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Now, the question with commentators and those who are exegetes is, who is the restrainer? Well, I think the best answer to the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. The Holy Spirit working through the church. Now, why? Let me give you a couple of reasons why. Why? Because the restrainer must have omnipotent power to be able to hold back the Antichrist. And there is a change in gender in verses 6 and 7, which can only be explained by the Spirit. The Spirit of God, of course, is described both by the neuter noun spirit and also the pronoun he, and only the Holy Spirit can fill that. Plus, the Spirit is the one who is described in the New Testament as one who restrains sin and evil, and the church is the main instrument the Spirit uses to restrain evil. So once the church is removed, if the restrainer here is the Holy Spirit through the church, then the Spirit's work of restraining evil through the people of God is gone on this planet. Then the planet then will rush toward unprecedented season of anti-God rebellion. And that's why we would view it as pre-tribulational. Evil will reign, led by the Antichrist, who is then revealed once the restrainer's out of the way. And all that points to, again, a pre-trib position. Why else would we be pre-trib? Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 1. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1 and then chapter 5. And then the fourth reason is because we're told repeatedly in the Bible that as God's children, we will be saved from the wrath to come. Will be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, look at it, 1:10. Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now look at chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus, through Paul here, is telling us about eschatology, end times, and he says this. For God has not destined us for what? Wrath for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in your outline, take a look at this verse, okay, right before the tribulation starts in Revelation. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, as he's talking to one of the churches, I also will keep you from the what? Hour of testing, Well, you say, well, it's just an hour. No, he's talking about the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He's talking about the tribulation, and he's going to keep you from that hour. We're kept from the wrath to come. The rapture is also before the tribulation because, number five, the church is viewed as in heaven during the tribulation. Not only are we absent from the tribulation on earth, but we're viewed as being in heaven during the tribulation. Look at Revelation 4, verse 4 in your outline. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 what? Elders sitting, oh yay, clothed with white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, Revelation, there are a total of 12 references to elders. Now, we know that Israel did have elders, but that particular term, as it's used in the New Testament, is a title unique to the church, representing the church in the book of Revelation, demonstrating that the church is in heaven during the tribulation. Plus, what those elders do and how they're described as casting crowns, sitting on thrones, wearing white clothing, singing praise, are all unique promises and unique activities of the church, unique to the church, showing us the church is in heaven during the tribulation, therefore it would be pre-tribulational rapture. And there are many reasons. I mean this sincerely. I could spend two Sundays just giving you the evidences for pre-tribulational rapture, but the sixth one that we want to share this morning would be that the rapture is imminent. It's imminent. It could occur, are you ready? At any moment, are you ready? It could occur right now. Oh, man. Okay. Wouldn't that have been cool? Oh, man. I'm okay. He's sovereign. I'm not. But I'm okay. But that would have been cool. Because we're looking for it all the time in the New Testament. We're supposed to be looking for it. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:7. Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:2. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we are eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you looking for it? Come on, are you waiting for His return? Yes. When you look at the headlines and you're freaking out over that, are you going, yeah, but Jesus is coming, so it's going to be okay. Are you there? You know what? We should be those who look for His return every single day. You know what it'll do to us? Eschatology is supposed to change our lives. It'll make us more pure. It will. When you're expecting Christ to return at any moment, it does change the way you act. And that's what 1 John says. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It kind of puts things in perspective too. You say, oh, I'm making these sacrifices for Christ. I'm serving Him. Sometimes it's hard and I get worn out. But you know what? When you think about it in terms of His return and what's coming for us and what He's sparing us from, the sacrifices don't seem all that great, do they? They kind of put in perspective. And looking at each day as your last day will really cause you to number your days, will it not? So, listen, this life is not YOLO. It's not you only live once. It's not YOLO. Jesus says it's YOLF. You only live forever. And the scary part of that is only those in Christ will be with Him in heaven. And those outside of Christ will go through the tribulation and will experience eternal torment in hell forever. It's YOLF. You only live forever. And this is your opportunity in this life to actually make a difference for Christ's glory. It is. The birth pangs of Mark 13 will occur in our day leading up to the tribulation. But when the tribulation arrives, they are going to hit with such intensity that at a level and proportion the world has never seen. The church is raptured out. The restraint is removed. It ushers our world into absolute chaos. We have war now. We have earthquakes now. We have murder now. We have trouble now. We have famine now, persecution, killing, hatred, but nothing compared to that coming seven-year period. Nothing. Nothing this world has ever experienced. Think about the most horrible things this world has experienced. They will pale in comparison to the tribulation because God's Word declares it so. God's Word declares that nothing on this planet even comes close to this event. This is the outpouring of God's wrath on this planet. This is God
punishing evil and punishing sin. I know there have been times, if you're a Christian, I know there have been times when you've said, Lord, that's not right. That needs to be taken care of. That's wrong. That's evil. That should be taken care of. I guarantee you, this day is coming. God is expressing mercy and grace as we live, but the day of His wrath outpouring is coming. It is. And again, the imagery Jesus uses is a woman in labor, and it's going to start slow and get more intense. And Paul uses the same imagery. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. As to the times and epochs, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. So what are these birth pangs? What's going to be coming? Jesus identifies four distinct realities. Last Sunday, we looked at one of them. There's a four total, and one of them last week was, number one, religious deception. Religious deception. Mark 13, verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to him, see to it, there's the command, see to it that no one mislead you. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and will mislead many. Greatest threat of the end times is not the physical danger. It is the religious deception. Religious deception. So he commands us and his men and us, see to it. You know what see to it means? Open your eyes. That's exactly what it means. It's a command to open your eyes. In a sense, look through the lens of the Scripture and see things the way God does. And don't be caught sleeping, but wake up and understand the false religions which promote a false Christ are going to deceive many people. There are religions today that talk about Jesus, but it is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, friends, I want to throw something at you. Yesterday, I was on an airplane. I was coming home, and I talked to a man. He talked to me. I said, well, you know, where are you at? Are you a Christian? And he kind of laughed, and he began to walk through his whole history, that he used to be at Greg Laurie's church, and da-da-da-da, and blah, blah. And now he believes in the beauty of all religions. I was trying to really be nice. I was. And I was trying to reach his heart and to help him to understand that Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one will come to the Father except through me. There's no beauty in that. And that my Bible associates false religions with demonism. That they're created by demons, that they're false, they're errant. You have grown up in a society over the last 20 years that has pressed you and hammered you to be tolerant of other positions, of other viewpoints. I guarantee you, Jesus Christ is not tolerant of false religion. He is not. He is not. And we need to be careful. We need to be gracious, but we need to be firm. That there is only one way, and it is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is His sacrifice on the cross. And no other path, no other Jesus is going to redeem. None. There will be prophets who arise using the name of Christ. They're going to talk about Jesus, claiming for themselves the title Messiah. They're going to be prophesying things. Listen, you need to start telling people to stop listening for a voice and start looking for a verse. Because God has spoken. His word is His voice. We've already had false Christ, but during the final phase of the end of the world, the tribulation, there's going to be a proliferation of them like nothing we've ever seen. Note verse 6 again. Many will come in my name. See, when the true church is taken out of the world and deceivers then will be able to work more persuasively than ever. So deception will reach massive proportions during the tribulation. And the Holy Spirit will withdraw His restraining power and all hell will break loose. And as the world unravels at the seams, people are going to start looking for answers. You know, all the political change, environmental holocaust, and economic upheaval. The time will be ripe for a deliverer to step on the scene and solve everybody's problem. And that deceiver is going to be the Antichrist. There's going to be a whole lot of them,
And it's going to lead to the ultimate one. Look at how he's described in Daniel 8:25. Through his shrewdness, he will cause what? Deceit is going to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. So this first seal, these seals that are revealed in Revelation at the beginning of the tribulation, described in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it had a bow," not an arrow, just a bow, "and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The rider on the white horse under the first seal is a counterfeit. He's a false Christ. And he's the Antichrist who comes to conquer. And his conquering starts with a bloodless one. He has only a bow. So he uses peace to ultimately destroy. He sets the world up to trust him, and then he hammers down. And that's exactly what will thrust him into power, is this peace treaty. And it's all going to be deception. In fact, Matthew 24:24 talks about it. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to" what? "Mislead, if possible, even the elect." Salvation is happening during this time, but the deception is going to be deadly. And this is only the beginning of the birth pains. And he says, "See that no one misleads you." No one. Listen, students, can I just address you? Don't be misled now. I've heard this from friends of mine when I was in college. And they thought, okay, I'll just do what I want now. I'll live the way I like now. And I know about Jesus, and I think it's all true. But when I find myself in the tribulation, then I'll turn to Christ. That's foolish. Not only foolish, it's deadly, because you could die suddenly. But even if you don't, God's word says that those who've heard the gospel now will be deluded during the tribulation and will not be able to respond to the gospel. Look at this verse. Speaking of the Antichrist, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "One whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because," why? "They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is" what? Don't mess with your future. Religious deception is here. It's getting worse, and it's going to be so intense at the very end. Secondly, international dissension. International dissension. The second major indicator that he gives us in Mark 13, 7 and 8 is international dissension. That's war. "When you hear of wars," verse 7, "and rumors of wars, do not be" what? Okay, one more time. Do not be what?
Frightened.
"Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." When you hear of wars or rumors of wars, he doesn't want you to be what?
Frightened.
This is human history. Hot wars, cold wars between nations have been a reality throughout every year of history. We're not getting any better, are we? We're not evolving too well, are we? Our Lord accurately foresaw the world would never know peace, never improve morally, never improve socially, never improve spiritually, but it would in fact devolve into a worse condition. And as many as 95% of societies throughout the history of the world have engaged in war. It's everywhere. As technology increases, war actually becomes even more destructive and has killing power. Why do we have war? Well, there are all kinds of theories. There's the Marxist theory, which has to do with economic inequality. Evolutionary theory, which has to do with the survival of the fittest. There's the reason why do we have war. Behavioral theory says some people just have an inherent violent bent. The demographic theory, which says expanding population lead to conflict. The rationalistic theory says some people just don't have enough info. And the political science theory points to people's quest for security. There's really only one right answer. Why do we have war? One correct reason, one accurate reason for war, not theory, truth. Look what he says in James chapter 4, verse 1. Look at it. "What is the source of your quarrels?" This is personal, but look at it internationally. "And conflicts among you. Is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You hate others and you want what they have for yourself." War is one of the constraints
that basically bind history. It's one of the constants of history. War is not diminished with civilization or democracy. In fact, in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 years have seen no war. Only 268 out of all that. One author even said, out of the last 300 years in Europe, there have been 300 wars. In 1985, up until recently, almost 500,000 people have died every year in a war. In the 700s, it was a Chinese war, the Great War, that killed 36 million people. The Mongol conquest in the 13th century killed 50 million people. 50 million people. World War I killed 20 million people. World War II, 72 million people died. And on it goes, and that's human history, and it's not changed, and it is going to escalate. And wait until we get to Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 9, and Revelation chapter 16. As you look at the wars during the tribulation, massive deaths will take place on a scale that has never occurred before. Are you ready? There will be billions, multiple billions of people who will die. But for now, verse 7, we have wars and rumors of wars, which will characterize our day. And Jesus says war will be typical of our time before the end. And the threat of war, the rumor of war, will always be with us until the tribulation. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. God's in control. God is working towards the end. And these wars range from physical destruction, political, economic wars. There might even be cyber war in the future. But as we get closer to the tribulation, these wars are going to increase with intensity. And it will get this. The Antichrist will first rise to power through peace. And once he has peace, then the stage is set for the greatest war this planet has ever seen. That will begin as the Battle of Armageddon, but it'll be increasing with war all the way through the tribulation. In fact, it's talked about in Zechariah 14. Take a look at it. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and at the end of the passage, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. So he'll come and he will defeat those nations. So get this, okay? Understand this in terms of war. There has to be war before the tribulation. There has to be war before the tribulation because the Antichrist, when he comes, he brings peace. That's how he rises to power. That's the first seal on the white horse that brings peace. So the tribulation begins with peace, but war immediately begins in the tribulation after peace is established. War precedes the tribulation. The Antichrist brings peace, starts the tribulation, but then war begins again with the red horse, the second seal, during the tribulation for 6+ years, and it leads us and intensifies to the greatest war that's ever been fought on this planet called the Battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus returns and we enter into the kingdom. So understand, look at the one basic issue, he says, the second horse, the second seal in Revelation 6. Take a look after the white horse of peace. Excuse me, look at verse 3 and 4. When he broke the second seal, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would what? Slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. First rider, peace. Starts the tribulation, and then the second seal, the second horse, takes away peace, and the horse is red with a sword to slay, indicating the Holocaust of war. There's also something kind of unique you need to see about the wars in here that's not all this way, but look at what he says in verse 8 again, Mark 13. Nation will rise against what? And kingdom against what? There is an idea here that many people believe that it hints at civil war. That will pop up all around the planet. Will rise, when it says rise against nation, is will be roused. They'll provoke each other. And as we get closer to the end, nations will war against themselves. Civil wars have increased. Since 1800 to 1945, there were 37 civil wars. From 1945 to current, so far, there have been 81 civil wars, a 200% increase in the last 50 years. But look again at Mark 13. He says, do not be what? Frightened. Do not be what? I need you to hear this one more time because the news media really wants you to be. So let's try it one more time. Do not be frightened. These things must take place. But that is not yet the end. The second command in this text is not just open your eyes, but now it's don't be frightened. He commands you. Don't be disturbed, alarmed, troubled.
Don't allow wars or the potential of war or attack or radiation or disease or economic collapse to act upon you to frighten you. Jesus says this to his men. He says it to us. War brings about natural feelings of fear. And Jesus says, don't allow the political, social upheaval to upset you so that you don't carry on the work of the gospel, that you don't, you know, continue to worship me. I often wonder if things get really bad here economically or things get bad here disease-wise, will you still gather for church? Or will you be so afraid that you'll just hide in your house? It's a question, isn't it? I wonder. I'll be here. Robert will be here. There'll be a few of us here. But I wonder, don't you, where your hearts will be? How important will it be to gather around the Word and to worship God together? But Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The issue is that we would honor Him, right? Above anything, correct? Don't be alarmed thinking that God's lost control or this is the end. Why? Verse 7, those things must take place. They must take place. Listen, did Jesus' crucifixion have to take place, yes or no?
Yes.
Was it planned in advance, yes or no?
Yes,
it was. Look at Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That had to take place for redemption to occur. God knew in advance that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be crucified. He knew. It was all planned. God was orchestrating redemption. God is also orchestrating history. He's orchestrating his judgment. He's orchestrating the future salvation of tribulation saints. He is doing all these things. They must take place. Literally, that means it must be. This is a preordained divine decree. You've been wanting justice. You've been wanting evil to be punished. Here it comes. And all this bad news is divinely initiated as a part of God's eschatological program for this world. Look at verse 7 again. But that is not yet the end. We're still not at the end. All these events do not constitute the immediate end of the age. The worst is yet to come. In fact, he's going to add even another indicator. Number 3 in your outline, natural disasters. Natural disasters. Verse 8. Earthquakes in various places. And there will also be what? Famines. Earthquakes and famines. I said in the last 10 years, the average annual rate for killer earthquakes, magnitude 8 or larger, has jumped 300%. Luke's account in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 11, says that there'll be great earthquakes, seismos megaloi, which means megaquakes, like that 9.1 that occurred just off of Japan. Throughout history, countless millions of people had died in earthquakes. There are over 500,000 earthquakes every year. 100,000 of them are felt, but 500,000 register on the Richter scale. And the tribulation, as it begins, earthquakes are normal. Aren't you glad you live in California? You're all ready for this. Oh, yeah, that's a nothing. That's no one. I've gone through that before. Look at these, though. These are going to be incredible. Revelation 6:12, when he broke the sixth seal and there was a what? A mega earthquake, megaloi. Revelation 11:13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. Revelation 16:18, here's the big one, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be on the earth. That is a big earthquake. So great an earthquake was it, so mighty, Revelation 16:20, and every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. Talk about leveling. Hey, you better plan that trip to Hawaii right away because that's going away. I'm calling my kids today. You live on a shaky planet. And you're in California, the ring of fire. Earthquakes are not produced by wars, and so he's introducing a whole new dimension of disaster and suffering and horror, natural disaster. And it says these will be in various places, meaning these earthquakes will occur in many places, and it might imply that they're occurring all at the same time. Plus he adds, look at verse 8, he adds, there will also be famines. Famines, and likely these famines are the consequences of wars and earthquakes, and it is not an accident that famine corresponds to now the third seal. We looked at the first seal, peace, the second one, war, and now the third one, famine. Revelation 6, 5, and 6, when he broke the seal, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat had a pair of scales in his hand, and a quart of wheat was for a denarii, and three quarts of barley for a denarii and did not harm the oil or the wine. Basically, he's saying that it's going to be a famine. Famines are a tragic reality. You probably don't know this. Maybe I can remind you. In the late 1990s, there was a famine in North Korea. And because of the political nature of North Korea, 3 million people died. 3 million in the late 1990s. You don't know this. Maybe some of you do. Every year, environmentalists have to stop the hatchlings of locusts. Locusts exist, and then they lay their eggs, and then those eggs have to be stopped every year. They do a massive poisoning of the eggs so that the hatchlings will not be a massive swarm. In 2004, because of political reasons, they couldn't get into the countries to actually spray and wipe out that swarm, and it wiped out the food supply of three African nations, the entire nations, by locusts in 2004. All we have to do is miss the spraying one time, and you have locusts now wiping out the food supply of continents. That's the powder keg of this planet. That's what we sit upon. And understand, famine is going to augment the sufferings of deception and dissension and disasters. But at the end, in the tribulation, famines will be more devastating and more intense than ever. And Luke 21, again, the cross-reference to this account, talks about that there will be plagues and terrors and great signs from heaven. You want plagues? We've already experienced the Black Death in the 1300s of Europe, carried by mud, fleas that basically killed 60% of the population of Europe. That's 100 million people. We've already had 40 million people who died early in the 19th century who were killed in the great influenza during World War I. It's the 20th century. And then we had the SARS outbreak in 2003. We had H1N1 pandemic in 2009, and we're all watching Ebola. Just watching it. Luke adds that there will be terrors and from heaven. Those are manifestations in the skies, both terrifying and as signs, the physical heavens and earth are coming to a close. Comets, eclipses, meteors, volcanoes, tornadoes, more scary phenomena. There's just eclipse up there in Bend, Oregon, of the sun. They all point to the end, which is then directs us to the coming of Christ. As they increase and they frighten people, Mount Cinnabung, sounds like Cinnabon, doesn't it? Cinnabung, it just erupted on October 5th, causing hundreds of people to leave their homes in Indonesia. And we just had a tornado in the Northwest. It's not a sharknado, a tornado. But until Christ comes, there are going to be great signs in the sky, fires, diseases, heat, cold, floods, fires, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, tsunamis, all headed our way now and worse later. And this planet is not only a dangerous planet, it is a deadly. It will become a deadly planet. Look at verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Again, the analogy of a woman's contractions, they start mild. They're separated, but as they get closer together, they intensify before the birth. The birth pains are basically the sign that the end of the pregnancy has occurred. And just like the signs in Mark, they will signify the path toward the end. And what we're seeing in human history, is it the beginning? Could it be that we're seeing the contractions beginning to intensify? Could it be? Sadly, today's indicators could merely be false labor. Today's indicators could be mild contractions. Wait till you see what's going to happen, though, just before the very end. 2,000 years of milder contractions will explode in hard labor during the time of the tribulation. And Jesus tells us it's just the beginning. Just the beginning of the tribulation. These disasters will be severe. But there's good news with birth pangs, aren't there not? Good news with birth pangs? Because we're looking forward to the birth of a new age. The Lord's kingdom. This earth is awaiting regeneration. This earth is under a curse of sin, and it's going to be renewed by God. And we are awaiting our new glorified body, the ultimate redemption. And it will all come together when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years on this planet. And it is going to be awesome. Awesome. I hope you're there. Because it's just absolute 100% joy 24/7. It's nothing can compare to what's coming for us. Nothing. It will truly be beyond description, beyond joy, beyond perfect, beyond what you can even imagine, the Bible tells us.
I can't wait. Can you? So let's ask some challenging questions. Number one, where's your hope? Where's your hope? Troubles are coming. Troubles either drive you from Christ or they drive you to Christ. So where's your hope? Not only will this earth turn worse, but the unsaved will turn on Christians. And next week, we're going to look at the fourth distress coming in verses 9 through 13. You've got to see it. Got to see it. If it costs you everything, will you still follow Christ? Will you stand up for Him and His Word when it means trouble? How about when it means loss and pain and death? Is your hope in this world or is it in Christ? Will you still walk obediently? Number two, where's your love? When Christ is your first love, it's your changing life that's the expression of your devotion to Him and the proof that He is at work in you. Is He your first love? Are you growing in Him and more like Him? Number three, where's your zeal? If you believe this world's going to burn, then what's done for Christ is going to last eternally. Then does it show in your service, in your ministry, in your giving, in your love for one another? You really haven't trusted God until you've attempted something you could never do in your own power, have you? I just got done talking to an 85-year-old mentor of mine. He's like an adopted dad. And he told me that about 10 years ago, he was writing a paper on being balanced. He thought it's important to be balanced. And so he writes this long paper. And when he writes a paper, he's doing a study out of the Scripture. So he's doing this study out of the Scripture about being balanced. And he got to about page 25, and he threw it away. Because he says, the Christian life's not about being balanced. The Christian life's about being zealous. And when you're zealous, you're not exactly balanced. And he says, I want to be zealous. He's 85, and he's getting all worked up. I want to be zealous. And I'm like, okay, man, back off. Don't hit me with your cane, you know. I got to ask you, where's your zeal? Because sometimes our lives are a little bit out of balance, but we have zeal because we're passionately pursuing Christ. Number four, where's your home? Read Colossians 3, verse 1. Would you read it out loud with me? If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Do you want to go home? What in your life proves that you'd rather be in heaven with Christ than here on earth? If you really believe in the rapture, what kind of attitudes would you have if any moment, every day, you could go, this could be my last? And finally, number five, Jesus Christ, God became man. God became man. And out of unbelievable love, Jesus took the place of His children on the cross and suffered death and punishment for our sins. Did He not? Every human being is corrupted by sin. Every one of you in this room is sick with sin, saturated with sin, and our sinfulness is so ugly, God hates it. And we forget that. See, when we forget the ugliness of our sin, then we don't really understand His wrath being poured out on this planet. But when you begin to see how horrific sin is and how horrible sin is, then you understand His wrath is very just. And Jesus died for sins. And the horrific death that He suffered was because sin was so horrific. And He rose from the dead to provide salvation and a totally new life for His children. If you exchange all that you are for all that He is, you can be saved. If He gives you the gift of faith where you can depend on Him and the gift of repentance where you can turn from your sin, then you can be saved. Have you trusted Him? Or are you sick enough of your sin that you would cry out for mercy like the tax collector in Luke 18:13, look at it, standing some distance away. He was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God be what? Merciful to me, the sinner. Have you come to that point where you've cried out for Christ and He's transformed you from the inside out? But be warned, friends, the same God who came to earth as a sacrificial Lamb of God is also coming now as the sovereign God of wrath, the God of justice, and the God who returns as the judge. When you face Jesus Christ, it will be the unveiled Christ, and He will come as judge. And you will either be in Him and with His righteousness, or you will be outside of Him, condemned forever. So, number five, where is your trust? Where's your trust? Let's pray together.